I'm going to tell you something right now. Yeah. I'm going to tell you something right now. You all are getting to know Todd and Jennifer. I'm going to tell you, just gonna let you know. I don't know of a man who's got more integrity than Todd. And honor. He loves the Lord. He loves God's people. And he will love you well. And I just hope you, I hope you learn to appreciate him as we have. Good morning, everybody. I bring you greetings from President Green and Lincoln Christian University, and the prayer of the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi is our prayer to you today, where Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. From the first moment until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you now and we lay this moment, this holy moment at your feet. And we ask that you would be glorified and honored, that you would be lifted up. And we pray that this word will, as your word promises us, will not return void or empty, but will reap a harvest. And Father, this harvest today of souls, this harvest of righteousness, this harvest of being your people, Father, I pray that we would glorify you in everything that we say and do. We give you all the praise. It's in your name that we pray and for your sake. And all God's people said, amen. There is a fundamental question that shapes your life more than any other. The answer to this question reveals your hopes and dictates your decision. The question is simply this. What is it that you want? I've learned in ministry in 28 years serving in the local church that oftentimes when I would counsel people or pastor them, one of the first questions I would ask them when they were having trouble and needing my counsel is I would ask them, what is it that you want? Because the answer to that question will fundamentally determine what happens next. Everybody at any given point in their life wants something. When you're 5 weeks old, you want a pacifier. When you're 5 years old, you want that first friend on the playground. When you're 15 years old, you want that certain someone to call you or text you. When you're 25 years old, you just want that first big break. When you're 45 years old, you just want your kid to call you at college every once in a while. And when you're 51 years old, like I am right now, you just want to see that grandbaby of yours every so often. You know what I'm saying? At any given moment in your life, you want something. But occasionally, something happens that does the unthinkable. It does the unimaginable. It makes us change what we want. It was a Tuesday morning, early May. I remember it. I was in my office and I was working when my phone rang about 9:15 in the morning. And my secretary had said, you need to call your wife. She's at home. And I called my wife at home and my wife said the very thing that absolutely elicits fear in the life of every parent. She said, Tracy, Hannah's missing. Hannah was our 4-year-old daughter, had acute special needs. And at that point, she decided she was going to go take a walk and not tell her mother. And we could not find her. Now, it's a wonderful story, and if you ever invite me back, I will tell you the entire story, but it involves a repossessed motorcycle, a police officer, a bike shop owner, and a teddy bear. It's an incredible story, and I promise you it's worth hearing, but we won't tell it today. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is this. In that moment, on that Tuesday morning in my office, I am convinced that what I was doing was very important. I'm convinced that when I got in there, I had things to do that mattered. But in that moment, with those words, Hannah is missing, the unthinkable happened. I changed what I wanted. There's a guy in our book here called Saul. And he's kind of a big deal, and he has been groomed since birth to get exactly what he wanted. And he tells us in Philippians chapter 3 what that something is. He says, if anyone has reasons to think that they have confidence in the flesh, let me tell you about my story. He says, I was circumcised on the 8th day. That was the dream symbol of the Jewish guy. Of the people of Israel. He was a part of the chosen people of God. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe that marched to battle when Israel went to battle. The tribe that marched first. And everybody else cheered, after thee, O Benjamin. He was part of that tribe. He said, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I had dream standing. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. Believe it or not, there was a point in time when the word Pharisee was a compliment. And Paul's soaking in that compliment. As for zeal, persecuting the church. Oh my goodness. Saul not only liked persecuted the church, he liked his job. And as for righteousness based on the law, in the eyes of the world, faultless. Saul was living the dream. And then something happened. We read about it in verse 7 of chapter 3. It was powerful enough to do the unthinkable. It changed what Saul wanted. Look what he says. He says, whatever were gains to me, I now consider what? Loss. For the sake of Christ. Saul had worked his way up the career ladder. He started as a coat carrier. We read this in Acts chapter 8. When Stephen, the first man that was ever killed in the Bible because of his faith in Jesus, was murdered, it was Saul who held the coats of the killers. But he was moving his way up in the world, and by the time Acts chapter 9 rolls around, Saul is now headed to Damascus, carrying a letter authorizing the arrest of Christians in the city. But then something happens. On the road to Damascus, the Lord blinded him, called him out by name, then told this Jewish boy, Saul, that he would be a light to the Gentiles. And he eventually became known by his name that was a Gentile name, the name Paul. Here's what I know about Jesus. He changes everything. I had plans, people. I was going to be a high school English teacher. I was going to live in my parents' home until they died and then inherit the house. I told them that. Repeatedly. I wasn't going to get married. No wife, no kids. No, not for me. I'm free as the wind. And basically, I was wrong about my entire life. So what happened? I met the resurrected Jesus. I believe that the biggest reason why people run from Jesus is because he is fundamentally capable of doing the most horrible thing that we can imagine. He can get us to change what we want. And why do I call that the most horrible thing we can imagine? Because we want what we want. Change is fine as long as it moves us toward where we think things ought to be. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I am convinced that the word but is the most impressive, powerful word in the entire Bible. The word but. What happened to Paul's pedigree? What happened to his zeal for persecuting the church? What happened to his perfect righteousness? You got it. But happened. What was to my profit is now considered loss. It's an economic term. It's a spreadsheet term. What used to be green is now red. This isn't zero. Paul doesn't say, whatever were gains to me, I now consider nothing. He says, what I consider gains, I now consider loss. It isn't just there in the green anymore. It's in the red. This is zero. This is less than zero. Everything is a loss. And you hear me on this. Not just the bad stuff. All of it. Our hope is not in our pedigree, or our career, or our accomplishments, or our talents, or our potential. Our hope is not in our family. It is not in our children. It is not in our grandchildren. It is not in our spouse. It is not in our lineage. It is not in our friends. It is not in our loved ones. All the things that I counted on to make me what I thought I should be, loss. You see, we want change to make more. We want change to make us more. We want more money, more power, more control, more happiness. And then Paul comes along and redefines for us what more actually means. Look what he says. He says in verse 8 of Philippians 3, he says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." This is the only place in the entire New Testament, all of Paul's writings, where he ever puts it just like this. Nothing, everything is a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them, what does he use? Garbage. Okay, if you don't like what I'm about to say, it's Paul's words, take them up with him. The NIV Bible that I got this translation from is being nice. It's translating this word delicately. This word has a meaning beyond garbage. It's a word that if you went home and said it to your mom, you might get your mouth washed out with soap and water. It's a derogatory term. It's a crude term. And some of you are like, "Tracy, just tell me what the word is." Manure. Filth. Excrement. Stuff only the dogs would touch. See what he's saying? Everything else other than knowing Christ is garbage. Can I say it? And again, if you don't like it, take it up with Paul. When Christ is number one, I'll wait. When Christ is number one, everything else. I want change that will bless my family. I want change that will jumpstart my career. I want change that will fix relationships and make people think that I am cool. But here is what change brought to Paul. Change that brought to Paul was this. I want to know Christ. He tells us this in verse 10. He says, "I want to know Christ." That word is such a powerful word. It is such an intimate word. It is such a complete word. It is a word that's used back in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 4, where it says that Adam slept with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. The word that's there is not Adam slept with. The word is Adam knew her. Adam knew her, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. It is an intimate word. It is a psychological word, a physical word, a spiritual word, an emotional word. I want to know Christ. It is a term of complete connection. I ask you again, what is it that you want? It's not evil to want the good things in life that life has to offer. Happy homes, good jobs, prestige, position. It's not a sin to want a happy home. It's not a sin to want a great life. It's not a sin to want good things. It's not a sin to want children who love you and grandchildren who honor you. Those are beautiful things and amazing things, and they are wonderful gifts from God, and we should treasure them. But what do you want more than anything else? My mom always used to say she wanted peace on earth. Peace on earth is a nice thing, but is it the one thing that's most important? Is it the one thing that gives perspective and purpose to all the other things? For the Christian, in my mind, the goal is not heaven. Now hear me out on this. Heaven's a great place. And there are a lot of things I want to do when I get to heaven. I want to walk the streets of gold and figure out the gates are really pearly. I want to go and see all of my loved ones who have gone before. I want to answer the most perplexing question in all of human existence. Do Adam and Eve have belly buttons or not? I want to know. But I'll tell you what I want first. I want Jesus. I want to see my Savior. Now be warned, when you want to know Jesus, there may be more there than you want to see. He says, the power of His resurrection. I want to know Christ. The power of His resurrection. We like that, don't we, man? We gather together on Easter Sunday. We proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We gather in this place every Lord's Day, and we proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul comes back and says, I want to see the power of His resurrection. And we think, I want to see the power of His resurrection. But you do understand something, correct? The resurrection requires a prerequisite. There's something that happens that allows the resurrection to take place. Are you following me? It's called you have to die to self and to sin. And now all of a sudden, knowing Christ sounds a little bit more challenging than it did just a moment ago, doesn't it? Participation in His sufferings. It's a word Paul uses before in the book of Philippians. In chapter 1, it's the word he uses when he says partnership in the gospel. That sounds cool. We like partnership in the gospel. That'll preach. In Philippians chapter 2, he used the word fellowship, as in fellowship with the Spirit. That sounds so holy, doesn't it? Fellowship with the Holy Spirit of God. But then he comes in chapter 3 and he says participation, fellowship, partnership in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Earlier in Philippians 1, Paul would say this. He'd say, eagerly expect and hope that in no way be ashamed. But we'll have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is what? And to die is... I want to know Christ. And if I want to know Christ, then the resurrection of Jesus must do the humanly impossible thing of changing what I want. Verse 12, not that I've already obtained all this, I've already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take a hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Because you read verses 10 and 11 where it says that I want to know Christ and the fellowship of His sufferings and becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead, and you think to yourself, I'm so not there yet. I do. And the Apostle Paul comes back and says, you know what? I'm not there either. You know what Paul doesn't say in Philippians 3? Paul doesn't say that he knew Christ. What does he say in Philippians 3:10? You guys got your Bibles open. What does he say? Verse 10. Start at verse 10. What does he say? I what? Want to know Christ. Paul doesn't say he knew Christ. He said he wanted to. I'm not here today to ask you where you are in your walk with Jesus. Because if I ask you where you are in your walk with Jesus, you will probably come up with 15 or 20 ways where you're not there yet. You're trying. You're working on it, but you're not there yet. I'm not asking you where you are in your walk. I'm asking you this morning, where do you want to be? God took all the Paul's accomplishments and He knocked all the trophies off the shelf. If your trophies had names, how would they be inscribed? Your trophy might say the Perfect Spouse Award, or the Parent of the Year, or Employee of the Year, or Student of the Year. And we too often define success by how our life changes help to put us in control of what we want. I'll say that again. We too often define success by how our life changes help to put us in control over what we want. Paul's trophies went from gain to loss. They went not just to nothing, they became less than nothing, worth less than zero. Why? Because Christ Jesus took hold of him. Notice the title came first. Christ Jesus took hold of him. Guys, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Joseph and Mary Christ did not have baby Jesus Christ. It's not a name. It's a title. He is the Messiah. He is the chosen one. He is the anointed one of God, called to bring us back into relationship with God. And the apostle Paul comes back and says that one who bears the title, the chosen one of God, the Messiah of the King, the one who has come to reconcile me to the Father, that's the guy. And he got a hold of me and he drug me back. Christ Jesus did the impossible. He changed Paul's purpose. He changed what Paul wanted. Paul was still a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was still circumcised on the eighth day. Paul was still of the tribe of Benjamin. But now he had a purpose. Folks, you can still have the gifts that God has given to you. You can still be that spouse or that parent or that child or that employee or that coach. But when you commit to knowing Jesus, all of Him, then these no longer define your purpose. They are blessed gifts that remind us of the giver, but they no longer define our life. I have been married for 30 years to my wonderful wife, and I love her dearly, and I will do everything I can to honor her and to serve her and to protect her, but my purpose is not my wife. I have children, daughters that I love, son-in-law that I treasure, a baby grandbaby that's absolutely perfect and beautiful, and all of you are second place compared to my grandchild. And there is nothing I would not do for that grandchild. But that grandchild does not define my purpose. My purpose is to know Christ. And let me tell you what I've learned. In following Jesus for 30 some odd years, here's what I've learned. When you live out your true purpose, when Christ Jesus takes hold of you and you say, I want to know Christ, no matter the cost, no matter what it costs me to my life, if I have to die to sin and die to this struggle in order that I might live together in Him, and if that is what I have to do, I will do it. And when that happens, you start becoming the spouse or the parent or the child or the student or the employee or the coach that God created you to be. Knowing Jesus does not mean that you love those people in your life less. It means that you love them better. Because you are being changed into the image of your Creator. And your Creator knows a thing or two about loving well. Brothers and sisters, I do not yet consider myself to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul, earlier in chapter 3, is an economist. He's a mathematician, and now he's an athlete. And he's using athletic terms to describe what's going on. It's the image of the runner. And if there's one thing I've learned about running a race, cardinal rule number one of running the race, your goal is in front of you. I have a daughter who has acute special needs. I told you about her earlier. She's our one that wandered off when she was 4. When she was in high school, she participated in Special Olympics. And her event was the 100 meter walk. Now, Special Olympics rules are very strict. If you leave your lane walking the 100-meter walk, you are disqualified, and they mean it. They don't give any special privileges here. You have to follow the rules. But see, my daughter Hannah had a problem. Whenever she would get ready to start, she didn't like loud noises. And they would put her in lane 1 right beside the guy with the starter pistol. And my daughter would stand in lane 1, and that guy would pull out that starter pistol, and my daughter would go lane 2, lane 3, lane 4, lane 5. She would be disqualified before the race even started because she was scared to death of that starter pistol. And we struggled. How on earth could we find a way to keep her focused on her lane, to finish her race the way she's supposed to finish it? And we finally figured it out. We put a cute boy at the end of the race. We put a high school student, a volunteer out there, and he stood at the finish line in Hannah's lane, and he stood in that finish line. He said, Hannah, come on, come see me, come see me. And my daughter was on a mission. She set world records in 100 meter walk for Special Olympics because she knew where she was going. What are you looking at? Remember the writer of Hebrews told us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Remember that? What are you looking at? Because it's so easy to look back, isn't it? And be honest, what's back there? It's either great accomplishments that run the risk of puffing you up with pride, or maybe horrible things that tie you down. I'll tell you something I struggle with, and since I struggle with it, maybe I should ask you. We must get past the place where our past becomes a source of pride or a source of shame. We must get past the place where our past becomes a source of pride or a source of shame. And how do we do it? We fix our eyes on Jesus. We fix our eyes on the one who has run the race, the one who has charted the course, the one who has been victorious and continues to live in us and through us, and not only stands at the finish line, but he walks with us and lives in us as we run that race ourselves. We have the image in Philippians 3 of a chariot driver lunging forward to lead his horse on, forgetting, straining, pressing on. I love verse 13. There is no words "I do" in verse 13. Where it says, go ahead and flip the slide before that. Slide before that, if you would, please. One right before that. Forgetting what I said, let's see. But one thing I do, right there in verse 13, one thing I do. The words "I do" are not in the text. They put that there so we would understand what he was talking about. Literally what Paul said is one thing. One thing, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The prize is in heaven. The prize is not heaven. The prize is Christ Jesus. That's my goal. I'm not asking you today where you are. I'm asking you, where do you want to be? And when you answer that question, you will begin to see the change that your Father is working in your life. And I would be remiss if I did not say this, that change does not end with you. Paul would tell the church at Corinth this in 2 Corinthians 5. He would say he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. He says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God himself were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We want what we want until Jesus does the impossible. He gets us to change what we want. And that change begins to expand our world. We begin to love others more than we do ourselves. Our heart begins to break for the needs of those around us. And there is no greater need in the world today than for people to be reconciled to God. I ask you one last time, what is it that you want? Because if the answer is Christ, be warned. Jesus changes everything.